Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses at the end of chapter 7, and be reading down through verse 21 of chapter 8. We are in the book of Judges, and we've been spending a few weeks with Gideon as one who the Lord has raised up to lead his people as the Lord brings victory to his people, as we read last time of the battle that Gideon was called to fight with his 300 men. And as we left the story last time, the enemy, the Midianites, had been set to confusion. Many had died in that confusion, and they were fleeing the people of God. And so in Judges chapter 7, verse 24, we pick up the word of God there. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. They brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He went up from there to Penuel, and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him, just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeah, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that wherever we read from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, we know that we are reading what you have revealed to us for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray for the wisdom of your Spirit that we might understand the passage that we have read, that we would see you here in this passage and your ways and your works and your wonders. And, Lord, also that we would see how we are to respond to your ways and to your works as your people today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking here in the book of Judges, and specifically in the life of Gideon and the work that God had called Gideon to do as a leader of his people. We saw last time that one of the things we see not only in the book of Judges but throughout the scripture is that God delights to show his power through the weakness of men and women, those who know that they are weak. Whether it was the Apostle Paul, you remember, in the New Testament, he had a thorn in his flesh, and the Lord said to him, you know, my power is made perfect through weakness. Or whether it is Gideon, as we saw last week, here with just 300 men, purposefully reduced army. Why? So that God would receive the glory for the victory. God's pleased to show his power through the weakness of men, whether it's Paul or Gideon, or whether it's you and I learning with the prophet Zechariah that it's not by might nor by power, our own power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's a truth that we've learned here in the story of Gideon. The goal is God's glory, and he loves to use weak men and women and children like us who know they are weak, uncertain and fearful, so that we will depend on the Lord and that we will give him the glory for the victory, whether that is in the home, whether that's at school, whether that's at work, whether that's in the life of the church. He loves to use those who know they're weak to bring himself glory. And last time we saw that for Gideon, God gave him great encouragement in that even, remember, his enemies in the enemy camp of Midian, the Lord even revealed to them that, no, through this Gideon, I am going to work a great victory. And Gideon was encouraged, and he led his 300 men then around the camp of the Midianites. The Lord confuses the enemy, and this is where we pick up our passage this morning, that 135,000 men in the valley were all confused, and now they are fleeing because they fear for their lives. They had been attacking the people of God, the enemies of God, but now they are on the run. And what we have seen so far is that in Gideon's life, remember when we started reading about Gideon, Gideon had to deal with false worship, and the people needed to search their own hearts and repent of how they had given their hearts to another rather than to God before they could fight. Remember that? So they had to search their own hearts. And then last time we read about how there's an actual enemy outside of the people of God, here the Midianites, but that there's an enemy outside of us that seeks to attack us, even as Christians today. There's an outside force of spiritual powers and principalities that want us to fall and that we need to battle against. And that's what Gideon was doing. But in our passage this morning, Gideon's battled false worship and he's battled external enemies. But in our passage this morning, in a fascinating way, the Bible tells us that there was also a battle that Gideon had to fight within the people of God. That there was something happening also, we find in this passage, within the people of God that was displeasing to the Lord, but that was actually causing their own weakness. One weakness was necessary for us to know we're weak when it comes to our salvation. But in this passage, we find out that there's also a self-imposed, sinful weakening of the church, even as there was a weakening of the people of God. And that's what we want to look at today. Two ways that we find here that even among the people of Israel, God's people were weakened due to sin. And the first thing we find in this passage is a matter of pride. A matter of pride. So verse 24, we read this. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned. They took the waters as far as Bethbara and Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. And then the men of Ephraim said to him, that's to Gideon, what is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. Now, the men that we're talking about here, the men of Ephraim, of course, are part of the people of God. And when we had last left Gideon and his 300 men, they had surrounded the camp of the Midianites. The Lord had set them to confusion, and now they're fleeing. And so at this point, Gideon calls upon the tribe of Ephraim to send men and to cut off the fleeing army before they can cross the Jordan River. And they do. They accomplish their mission. They're successful. They capture two leaders of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They mark the spot where they were put to death, these two leaders. And they bring proof of their deaths back to Gideon. So he knows that they have accomplished what they were sent out to do. And so again, the Lord gives the victory, remember, over the enemies of God. Remember, Gideon here is not just some vigilante executing people across the country. This is Gideon, raised up by God to serve as the civil authority in that sense. And so he's called upon him to pursue this battle. And so God's given them a great victory. But the story takes this unexpected turn when these people of God, the Ephraimites, actually turn angry. Even though they've been called in as part of the battle, they have done their job, they have fulfilled their mission. But the Bible says they contended with Gideon vigorously. And they're angry. Why? Why are they angry? They are part of the great victory of God. Well, they're not angry because the enemy has not been defeated. The enemy was defeated. And they're not angry because other tribes have not fulfilled their part in the mission. That's not it. It's not that other people have dropped the ball in God's calling. But the Bible's pretty clear here that they are angry that Gideon went to war without coming to them first. Right? That's what the Bible says. What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? Why didn't you come to us first? In other words, they take it personally. They take it as a personal insult that Gideon did not consult with them first before they go to battle. In other words, here's a part of God's people who are, they're offended because they were not given a place of honor in the battle. And they're upset about that. Now, it's interesting, you might recall that they're actually doing here and they're seeking here exactly what God said he wanted to prevent. Remember? The reason you're going to have 300 men in this army is so that you will have no reason to boast in yourselves, but that the glory will go to God. Well, here's the Ephraimite saying, why didn't you call us when you first went to battle? Because we wanted that position of honor. And so they're offended, but they're also seeking authority for themselves. Now, this is not the only time. This isn't some kind of temporary flash-in-the-pan pride that we see from the people of Ephraim. If you have your Bible open, as I encourage you to do, if you turn over to chapter 12, we will read of the Ephraimites again, and they will make another appearance in none too flattering a light. And so in Judges 12, we read this, then the men of Ephraim, same men, were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Okay? So here's a couple chapters later, the same tribe, the Ephraimites, saying, why did you go out without calling on us? We're going to burn your house down. So this wasn't some kind of temporary pride here in Judges chapter 7. It could have been, and we think, well, why would this tribe have been so prideful, right? Why is it that Gideon would have had to come to them? You might remember that Ephraim is actually the tribe of Joshua. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Could have been that the Ephraimites thought, Joshua was from our tribe, so we should have some kind of place of special importance when it comes to the plan and purposes of God. Why didn't you call us so that we could have the honor of the battle? Now, this what we see here is something that this desire to be honored and this desire actually to be called upon first is actually something, friends, that we see in other places, of course, of the Scripture. How many of you have named your children, or I know John and Kaylin are expecting a child, right? How many of you have named your children Diotrephes? Anyone use that name? Why wouldn't you use that name? His name appears in 3 John, and he is known as, the Bible tells us, a man who always wants to be first. That was Diotrephes. That was John talking about how that, you know, there was some trouble in the church because this man, Diotrephes, always wanted to be first, always wanted to be honored that way, and was causing division in the church. You remember in the Gospel of Mark when the Lord Jesus is ministering to his disciples, James and John had come to him and asked that they would have a prime of place, a prime of seat, in Jesus' glory, one on the right and one on the left. And you remember what happened there, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." See, so Jesus even correcting the disciples that way, that when you follow Jesus, when you walk in the steps of Jesus, embrace him as your Savior, if you have a desire to be first or to have prime of place, what does that look like? Jesus says, you're the slave and servant of all. You put yourself purposefully at the service of others. You're not looking to be honored. You're not looking to be first. You're not looking to be consulted as some kind of great honor placed upon you. And so they're angry at Gideon. Now, perhaps the most surprising thing about what happens here at this desire to be first is how Gideon responds. But he said to them in verse 2, "What have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Apparently, that was some kind of proverb, almost, it sounds like, where Gideon is saying, "Listen, even the small things of Ephraim are great in comparison with the so-called greatness of Abiezer." Abiezer was the clan from which Gideon was from. And so he's saying, even the grapes from Ephraim are much better than the whole vineyard of the Abiezrites. God has given the leaders of Midian into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you? Now, that's kind of a strange answer, isn't it? It's almost like these folks are angry with Gideon, and Gideon's response is, well, hey, you have done a great work, and in comparison to me, I haven't done really anything. You've done great here in what you've done for the Lord. And the Bible says, then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Gideon was in the right, remember? Gideon was actually just doing what God had told him to do. You're going to take a small army. You don't need Ephraim. You don't need to call them in or anything like that. But notice what happens here. Instead of defending his rights or trying to vindicate himself, which he could have done, he recognizes in Ephraim a zeal for the Lord. Listen, you've done what God's called you to do. And then he disarms their contention with kindness. He was willing to, what's going on here? Well, he's willing to overlook what is really a personal offense, a personal attack against him, for the sake of the work of God and the unity of God's people. And he says, listen, you've done more than I've ever done here. You see, it's a response of humility and kindness and grace to sinful pride, you see. And there's so much for us to learn here. We are a people who are easily offended personally when our thoughts should be first for the kingdom and the unity of God's people and the honor of Jesus Christ. I mean, Gideon could so easily have lashed out here. He said, listen, I was just doing what God told me to do. And who do you think you are? But he doesn't do that. These folks have done what he's called them to do. They've contributed to the work of God. And so even though they have this attack against him, he diffuses their anger by encouraging them, being gracious, being humble, and putting himself down a little bit for the sake of the unity of the people of God. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4:2, he says this, "With all humility and gentleness," he says to the church, "with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So here, within the people of God, after they fought a battle, or as they're fighting a battle with the world outside them, there's also battle to be fought within, and that first battle they have to fight is the pride that comes with wanting to be first, even among the people of God. How does he respond? With humble grace to diffuse that sinful pride. Sinful pride must be met with humble grace for the sake of the unity of God's people. So that was the first challenge that Gideon had to face, even as we have to face that challenge in our own hearts and lives, that desire to be first and to have first place in the place of honor. We respond with humble grace. The second challenge to be fought within the people of God here is a question of commitment to the work of God. As the people of God are pursuing the enemy, this is what we read in chapter 8, verse 4. "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing." So they're in the midst of the battle. They're fighting the good fight of the faith. They're pursuing the enemy. And verse 5 says this, "He said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba, Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" And then verse 8, he goes on to Penuel. "He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered." The men of Succoth and Penuel are on the border between the tribes of Manasseh and Gad. These are part of the people of God. These are part of the professing people of God. So here's the picture. Gideon and his 300, they're pursuing the Midianite army, the remaining army, and the two kings of Midian. They cross the Jordan. They're heading east. And understandably, the Bible says the men are weary, right? There's the 300 men, the Bible says, and they're pursuing thousands and thousands of men as the Lord enables, but they're weary. And Gideon appeals to these towns of Succoth and Penuel for help, for aid in the battle. And their response was interesting. They said, "Well, listen, unless you have proof of your victory already to show us in hand, listen, we just can't make the commitment." You know, we just can't do it. I mean, if you've got their hands cut off, the hands of the kings, right, by their hands, kings command, make authority, a sign that, you know, you have beaten an opposing enemy. Unless you've got proof of the victory, we're not going to help. We know, you know, you're weary, you need bread, you need sustenance, you need your weary hands uplifted, but unless you can prove to us that the victory is already won, we're just going to stay out of this. And perhaps, no doubt, the folks of these towns are thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, if we join now at this point in the pursuit, what if the Midianites turn around and all of a sudden overwhelm us? And now we've fought on the side of Gideon, and we don't want to find ourselves at the hands of the Midianites. They might retaliate against us. But whatever the case, they don't help. Think about it this way. It's like being called to defend your country on this Veterans Day. It's like being called to defend your country from an invasion, and you saying to the government, well, I will fight if you can guarantee to me that this battle is going to be victorious. I want to see the sword of the enemy before I put anything into this battle, you see. Now, we know that Succoth and Penuel are not simply being neutral parties. It's not like they're just rationally kind of, is this really worth it? We know that because, of course, what Gideon says when he comes back in verse 15. He came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand?" And so we know from the scripture here that this was not some kind of neutral rationalization. They were taunting him. They were saying, "Listen, unless you can somehow show proof, we're not joining this battle. We'll just remain neutral." Now, these are the professing people of God. These are part of the tribes of Israel, called to fight in the battle. But no, they didn't. Rather than pride, wanting to be first, wanting to be honored, there's another sin within the people of God here, and that's the lack of, and the fear of, in some sense, the fear of commitment to the battle. God's people are in trouble. This is the situation. The army of the Lord is in need of help. Those who are laboring are tired and they're weary, and they need others to strengthen their weary hands, to encourage them, and to supply their need in the time of battle, which is what the church is in. Time of battle against evil and wickedness and sin. And they need help. Now, we know, right, on this Veterans Day, many wars between nations sometimes come down to a third party or something like that, right, being ready and willing to give assistance in the battle. And so I guess there wouldn't be a United States of America if the French hadn't have sent the fleet, right, off of Yorktown there, right? I don't know my history that well necessarily. I'm still Canadian, by the way, so be gracious. Right, unless the French appeared, no victory on the field there at Yorktown. World War II, and I think of Britain, and they've had these movies lately about Churchill and Britain kind of standing alone against the Nazi Empire. Unless the United States had come in with the full force of its weight, in the war, who knows what would have happened, right? Here, Gideon's men needed help. They're weary, but Succoth and Penuel, you see, decided to sit out the war. They would not commit to help. And here's the thing. These were God's own people who would not fight. God's power is made perfect in weakness. He delights to use weak vessels like us to accomplish his purposes so that it's clear who deserves the glory. But the Lord does not delight in our self-inflicted weakness as the church due to our sin, you see. God delights to work through weak men and women and children, but he does not delight to see the people of God inflicting self-inflicted weakness, whether it is through pride or whether it is through a lack of commitment to the work of the Lord. This is how it takes shape, this weakness within the church that we have to battle against, that Gideon has battled against, pride and also this fear of commitment on the part of these two cities. Gideon's 300 were weary, the Bible says. They were fainting and yet pursuing. But there was only 300. I don't know if you've heard I don't know where I heard this. I think maybe this was in seminary sometime, but I remember hearing somewhere along the line that in any general church that you find across the world, really, we were in Canada, we were in New York and in New Zealand, and now we're in California, but I think it was in seminary, I heard something like, doesn't matter what church you're in, it's usually about 20% of the people in a church that do 80% of the work. Or maybe it was 10% of the people, I can't remember, and I don't remember where I heard it either. But it was 10% of the people do 90% of the ministry, or 20% of the people do 80% of the ministry. The point simply was that usually in any given church here in America, it's a minority of the people of the church that give of their time, give of their energy. If there's a working bee, we don't have working bees here, do we? Over in New Zealand, we'd always have a working bee. Oh, no, we do have working bees sometimes. But if there's a working bee, certain people are always there. And certain people are always missing. If there is, a call for making meals or something like that, certain people always have a meal, and certain people maybe never make a meal. If there is opportunity to serve, in other words, you get the idea that usually there's few. But the wonderful thing, of course, about the Scripture is that that should never be, you see, because the church is made up of people who are joined to that church in order that they would use their gifts, and we all have gifts that the Lord has given us, in service for one another. And so 1 Corinthians 12:4 says this, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Did you know that? The Bible says that every Christian has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them so that the Holy Spirit would work through you and through me, not for myself, but for the common good, you see. So the Holy Spirit's at work in your life for everybody here in the Lord's church. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." In other words, we all have different gifts. "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. We are all here with a purpose according to the will of God, so that there may be no," this is what Paul says, "so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have," listen to what it says, "may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers," right, "all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored," not just you, Ephraim, "but if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, that there may be no division in the body." So in other words, though, to have care for one another means we need to be committed to one another. We can't suffer with one another, of course, or rejoice with one another if we don't know one another. And you'll not care for one another unless we commit to one another. If you love Christ the head, you will love his body. And friends, there are way too many, as far as I can tell, in our country, way too many, and we can see it by the weakness of the church, that there are way too many professing Christians in our country going around today giving the impression that they love Jesus Christ, but they have no use for the church, right? No use for his people. They'll read the Bible and they'll take in a sermon once in a while if they have time, but they don't have any time for the people of God, to serve them or to fellowship or to wash their feet or to pull their weeds or whatever it might be. But they love Jesus, but they have no use for the people of God. And if you need help and if you're weary and if your hands are falling, I hope someone will come along, but I just don't have time for you. But I'll see you Sunday. No. You see, there's too much of that in the church in our country. People who are Christians in India and China and North Korea need help, and they're weary. And what do their fellow Christians do? Well, they come alongside them. They have to. Or they will die at times, you see. And but Sukkoth and Penuel, you see, they should have seen here that, listen, God is at work, and God is winning a great victory, and as Gideon and the army comes through, just a small army, but they've won a great victory. They should have, as they saw the Gideon coming through and they're asked to help, they should have said, yes, how can we serve? How can we be a part of this this battle that we see the Lord is winning? How can we be a part of this church family, right? As God is working in our midst, building his church and kingdom, what can I do? How can I serve? How can I be a part of this battle that the Lord is winning and bringing victory and honor to his name as the gospel goes forth? But instead, the Scripture makes clear that their lack of commitment to the people of God was not actually an act of neutrality. It wasn't that they were saying, no, we're not sure who we want to commit to. But actually, this passage says it actually was an act of hostility to the church. And it was actually a choice not to stand with the people of God, but in that sense, to stand with the enemies of God by not joining their hands in to the work. How do we know that? Because, friends, the Bible says that after Gideon then is used by God to bring the victory. Nothing's going to thwart the victory of God. God's purposes are fulfilled here. And Zeba and Zalmunna are pursued. And again, Gideon as God's righteous authority that God has raised up, brings judgment upon them. But then Gideon returns to Succoth and Penuel, these professing people, and they suffer God's judgment as well. So it was not an act of neutrality for these folks to say, listen, we can't help out the people of God when they're weary and helpless, and we're just going to stand back and kind of leave our options open. Who's going to be victorious, Christ and the church or the world? Because I've got my foot in either, in both. And I'm not really sure who's going to win, so I'm just going to, what's it called, hedge my bets or whatever. No. The Bible says Gideon returns and says, no, by not being part of the victory, standing with God's people, you've actually taken a stance against the people of God. Did you know that? Did you know that in the New Testament, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4, I think it is, when it's talking about judgment, it talks about how it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Remember that passage, 1 Peter 4? What's that mean? Is that meant to scare us? No, it's not meant to scare us, but it's meant to sober us and remind us that when we are part of the church of God, God calls us then to, as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace all that he is and to give our all in love for him for the cause of Christ and his church. And that those who profess his name but actually see themselves as kind of hedging their bets with one foot in the church and one foot in the world are not actually neutral, but actually they've taken a stance against the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, of course, right, that you're either for me, right, or you're against me. As Gideon comes through these towns, he says, you're either for us or you're against us, you see. And these folks did not join, did not come. And friends, you might be wondering to yourself, well, why, wait a minute, this seems a little odd. Why this difference? Because Ephraim, who wanted to be first, Gideon is kind to and he's gracious to. And he takes the lower rung of the ladder, so to speak. And yet, though, with Succoth and Penuel, there seems to be such harsh judgment. What's the difference between Ephraim and Succoth and Penuel? Well, the difference, friends, is this. That though Ephraim had personally attacked Gideon, they were still committed to the work of the Lord. They were committed to the Lord's cause. They followed the Lord's purposes, and they joined in the battle, and they did what they were called to do as part of the mission of the church, even though they personally attacked Gideon. And so Gideon said, well, listen, this is just about me. I can respond graciously here in the church to this, and I don't need to respond in the same way. I can respond in humble grace here, and he does. But for Succoth and Penuel, this wasn't a personal attack on Gideon. This was a matter of folks who simply would not commit themselves to the cause of the Lord, you see. And we're actually working against it, you see. And that's the difference. That's the difference between these two responses. So here, friends, there's a concern to be first and have pride of place for Ephraim. And there's a concern for their own safety and lack of commitment to the Lord and his people by Succoth and Penuel. But both of them cause weakness among the people of God. This is how we inflict weakness on ourselves, wanting to be first in the fellowship, wanting to be first in people's thoughts, wanting to be thought of first and held up to be first, and also a lack of commitment to the work of God. When all of us have been gifted by God to be a part of that great work that he is doing here at the church and in his kingdom, and we've all been given gifts by the Lord, and God wants us to put our all into the battle, and the victory we know is assured. And so, friends, let us, instead of weaken one another through pride or lack of commitment, we instead are called with the Apostle Paul to build up the church. Let me just close with this. Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. This is what we're to do. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's a battle to be fought against self-inflicted weakness. How do we do that? We build one another up, Paul says, as we each do the work God's called us to do. And when we do that, we reach the fullness of the unity of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. May we learn here from the book of Judges. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the battle that you've called us to wage, Lord, not a physical battle with swords and spears, but yet another kind of sword, with the sword of the Spirit, Lord, with the strength that your Spirit supplies against sin, against wickedness, against our fear, Lord, of commitment, our fear of serving. Lord, you have called us to hold up one another's hands, to encourage the weary, to strengthen the weak. You have called us, Lord, not to put ourselves first and to seek honor of place, but as in imitation of our Savior, that we would be a servant of all. And so, Lord, we pray for each one of us here this morning that we would, Lord, be convicted by this word, that we would consider our own lives and how you have called us to use the gifts that you have given us for the common good. And Lord, that we would seek ways to be of service to one another in this place, in this church, in this part of your kingdom. Lord, that we might honor you and that we might not be those who bring weakness to each other, but that by your grace we would build one another up, strengthen each other, Lord, that we might grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.